I've been feeling that we were going through the book of Isaiah, and I'd like to go back to looking at Isaiah. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 27, which we're going to read tonight. All of the scriptures contain some prophecies, and last week I was talking about some of the events which are taking place in the world, which remind us of the second coming of Jesus, some of the things happening in Israel, in Europe, and all around the world, which remind us that Jesus is coming. And we see so many things happening, don't we, which are lining up with the scriptures. I spoke last week actually about Israel and the problem from the north with Israel going into Damascus and hitting the Damascus airport. Read this week actually that the Russians said that they were extremely displeased with Israel for doing that. And if they do it again, they might send some missiles back into Israel. If they do that, then you've got a whole new ballgame in the Middle East. So just pray, Lord, that Lord will protect and defend the land of Israel. Don't need to tell you about Brexit and all that's happening, but our own country is in tremendous need at this time, and we don't know what's going to be the outcome, but we just commit it to the Lord and pray that he will have his way and that his will be done in every situation. But the Bible tells us actually that God does have all these things under his control, and it speaks of prophecies, both of the near future, from the point of view of the prophet, of the more distant future. And the prophet of Isaiah speaks many times about the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, and has probably more prophecies concerning the Messiah, which were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, than any other passage in the Old Testament. And also has prophecies concerning the end of days and events which lead up to the second coming of Jesus and the events which would follow the second coming of Jesus in the millennial reign, when the Messiah will reign on the earth. And all of Scripture is actually given by inspiration of God. So we find that the Scriptures actually all hang together. There are passages in the prophets of Isaiah which correspond to other passages in other parts of the Hebrew Scriptures, and also with the New Testament prophecies, particularly in the book of Revelation. When we come to this passage in Isaiah, which we're going to read tonight, it follows on from chapter 24, which is really a description of the Great Tribulation period, time of great trouble on the earth, before the return of Jesus the Messiah. Chapter 25, it describes the Lord coming to us, with great power. And we would equate this with the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. And it's followed by the millennial feast, in which the Lord is going to reign on the earth and gather the people together for a great feast of rejoicing. And chapter 6 speaks about those who will go there, those who have trusted in the Lord. And it gives reason to trust in the Lord now. In verse 3 it says, open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. You could say that as a theme which goes through these passages, in fact through the whole of the book of Isaiah, and indeed through all of Scripture, that if we trust in the Lord, we can have peace. Peace even in circumstances which may be difficult, maybe non-peace, but in the Lord we can have peace. And as Jesus said, that in the world you'd have tribulation, but be of good cheer. In me you have peace. You have peace and safety in Jesus the Messiah. And this chapter 27 has some interesting passages in it. So we're going to look at it now and see what it says to us. And I believe it speaks to us about the Messianic kingdom, when the Messiah is going to reign on the earth. In many ways, the Messianic kingdom is actually the high point of Old Testament prophecy. In the New Testament, it goes beyond the Messianic kingdom, which when Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years, to the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll be for eternity. But at this point here, it speaks about the Messianic kingdom, when the Lord is going to reign and is going to bring peace and justice to the world. I'm actually going to begin in chapter 26, verse 19, and read through to the end of verse of chapter 27. So if you've got the Bible, it's on page 626 in this Bible. So Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter into your chambers, shut the door, your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them all together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain altogether according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The wind will come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favour. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh, and from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, those who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Passage actually begins with a promise of resurrection. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they will arise. Speaks about the earth casting out her dead. When you look in the Old Testament, it has not such great detail about the resurrection as we find in the New Testament. It's a bit of a shadowy subject. But in the Old Testament, there are many passages which do speak about the resurrection and about the world to come. The idea of the resurrection in Jewish thought is often associated with the coming of the Messiah, that somehow the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, one of the things he's going to do is to raise the dead. One of the ideas of being buried on the Mount of Olives, actually, which is a place where Orthodox Jews want to be buried, because they believe that from Zechariah, that that's where the Messiah's feet are going to stand in the day when he returns, and he's going to blow a trumpet, and those who are nearest to where he blows the trumpet will be the first to be raised from the dead. Well, actually, it says in the Bible that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up to meet him as he comes in the clouds of heaven. But this idea of the Messiah coming associated with the resurrection of the dead is very central to Jewish thought about the understanding of these scriptures. And we do find in the Old Testament there are many passages which do speak about resurrection. One of them which actually we tend to associate more with the return of the Jews to Israel and the spiritual rebirth of them, but in Orthodox circles is generally associated with the resurrection of the dead, is Ezekiel 37, where it speaks about the Lord taking Ezekiel down to the Valley of Dry Bones. He sees the Valley of Dry Bones, and the Lord tells him to prophesy to them. Then in verse 5 it says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you will live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, and the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, there was no breath in them. He also said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come, O forth from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came upon them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are cut off, are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Prophecy which is associated with the resurrection of the dead. We also have the prophecy in Ezekiel and Hosea chapter 13, which is quoted in the book of Corinthians, where it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, a passage which is very much related to the end times, says, that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And Daniel actually is told that he should shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. So that there is some connection between the time of the end and the resurrection of the dead. And indeed, the last verse of Daniel 12, it says, you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. So you have prophecies in the Old Testament speaking about the resurrection of the dead. Of course, Jesus said a lot about the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus actually could tell us more information about it because he had come from the place of heaven to earth to reveal more to us about the nature of the resurrection. In John chapter 5, he tells us in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So, concept of resurrection associated with the coming of the Messiah, and also associated somehow with the end of days. And in this passage, it's interesting, going back to Isaiah, it says, your dead will live. So that's the ordinary word for the dead, Hebrew word metim, and the earth shall cast out her dead. So somehow the dead are going to be raised. Then we have this interesting little verse where it says, together with my dead body they shall arise. So what does that mean? Now if you noted, if you see at the bottom of the page, it says that there is an alternative reading which says, together with their dead bodies, that's in the Vulgate and the Syriac and the Targum and the Septuagint, says those in the tombs. But in the Masoretic text, the one which we have, which is connected, it does say, my dead body, uses the Hebrew word nevilah with the suffix which says my, so nevilati, so it means my dead body. So whose dead body is it talking about? It could be it's talking about Isaiah himself. He's saying that my dead body will arise at this time because I'm a prophet, I'm following the Lord, and when I die, I'm going to arise at this time. But the question also occurred to me that it could be talking about Yeshua. That Yeshua's dead body is going to arise. Yeshua, the Messiah, is going to come and be put to death, and his dead body is going to be placed in a tomb, and on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. So is this a veiled prophecy of the resurrection of the Messiah? I like to think it is, actually. Because it also says that in this one, as this one rises, so others are going to rise. And if we go to Corinthians, we find that's exactly what Paul tells us about the resurrection of Jesus. In Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, page 1023, says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, in other words, those who have died. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so it speaks about those who rise with Jesus. He's the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruit who rises from the dead. Then we who are alive at the time of his coming will also rise from the dead. If we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's exactly what Paul tells us is going to happen at the second coming of Jesus. Where he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 1050, says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we should always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. The well-known passage which speaks about the rapture of the church, when Jesus is going to take those who are with him, those who believe in him, to be with him supernaturally as we are gathered together at the time when that trumpet sounds and those who are alive and remain are caught up together and with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So it seems to me that these things are actually in some way prefigured in this passage here in Corinthians. And if we go on, he says in the next verse, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood, will no more cover her slain." So here we have a couple of verses which speak about God taking my people and taking them into some chambers, some place of safety where they shut the doors behind them, and that they are hidden, as it were, from the indignation, the time of trouble which is coming on the earth. And again, I wonder if this is a picture of the rapture of the church. Could it be? Now, some say it's not, because the rapture of the church is not in the Old Testament. But if it isn't, then it's something like it. And it just seems to me interesting that it says here that he takes his people to be out of the way, out of a time when there's indignation, the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, and he takes them to a place of safety. And it says also that the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So it speaks about the Lord coming from his place to the earth to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Now, if you're here this morning, I actually spoke about the Lord coming from his place, coming from heaven to earth in order to redeem us. I spoke about Philippians chapter 2, about Jesus coming to the earth from heaven in order to take upon himself the form of a servant in order to redeem us and to save us from our sins. And we see that Jesus did that perfectly at the first coming of Jesus. But it seems that this passage is also about the Lord, the same Lord, coming from his place, coming from heaven to the earth in order to, not to redeem, but actually on this occasion to punish, to bring judgment on the earth for its sins. Which ties up with what's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus is going to come this time from his place, from heaven to the earth, to judge the world in righteousness and to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their sins. According to my view, which is the pre-tribulation view, God is actually going to take his people out of the earth before he brings the punishment upon them, to take them to a place of safety, which could be what this passage is about. Now, I wouldn't insist upon it. There's also a passage in the book of Revelation where it speaks about, in chapter 12, about the Lord actually preparing a place of safety for Israel during the time of the Great Tribulation, a place where they'll be safe from the Antichrist who comes to persecute them in the period of the tribulation in chapter 12 of Revelation. So it could also be speaking about this particular time when God brings a place of safety to his people at a time when the wrath of God is being poured out upon the earth. But either way, it's speaking about the Lord actually protecting his people, those who belong to him, at a time of great trouble. That's encouragement to us also to trust in him so that we are in the place of his choosing, in the place of his righteousness, so that when the time of trouble comes, we're protected by him and in a place of safety. So the passage speaks about the Lord coming out of his place, and out of his place has to be out of heaven, coming to the earth in order to bring about his purposes, which on this occasion are actually punishment and judgment on the earth for its sins. And that must speak about the second coming of Jesus the Messiah, coming at the end of the time of great tribulation, which we have in Matthew chapter 24, Revelation 9 through 6 through to chapter 19, which speak about Jesus coming this time not as the Savior, but this time as the judge, to judge the world in righteousness. And that theme is actually carried on in the next verse. So in some ways I think that the chapter division here is not terribly good, because the sense of the verse carries on into chapter 27, verse 1, where it says, "In that day the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." So what can that mean? What does Leviathan mean? We have reference to Leviathan in the book of Job, also in the book of Psalms, and it appears to be some great sea creature, whether it's some kind of dinosaur or whale or whatever, we're not sure. Probably, I think it's some kind of dinosaur-type creature. But it's described here also as the fleeing serpent and the twisted serpent and also the reptile that is in the sea. The use of the word serpent there is the word nachash, which is the same word which is used of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, which is, of course, is associated with Satan and the temptation of man and the fall of man. And if you think about it, you've got a trinity here of three beings, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and the reptile in the sea. A threefold picture, I think, of evil, certainly. If you go to the book of Revelation, what do you find in Revelation chapter 13? You find a trinity of evil, the dragon, who is Satan, who gives his power to the beast, who is the Antichrist, who is borne witness to by the false prophet, who is like the, in a sense, it is a parody of almost of the Trinity. So you've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father gives his power to the Son, Jesus. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus. In the Trinity of evil, you have Satan, the dragon, who gives his power to the Antichrist, to the beast, and the Holy Spirit, and the false prophet, who bears witness to the Antichrist. Now, when Jesus comes back, according to Revelation chapter 19, the allied forces of evil are gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon. And when the allied forces of evil come against to Armageddon, then in Revelation 19, you'll find that it describes how Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all the power of God at his disposal. And at that point, he throws the beast and the false prophet straight into hell. And he takes Satan and he binds him. In chapter 20, it says an angel comes and binds Satan and puts him into the abyss. So in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, you have a similar picture to what you have here in 27 of Isaiah, of the Lord actually dealing with the powers, allied powers of evil, taking Satan out of the picture, dealing with the beast and the false prophet, and bringing them to an end. So the Lord comes with a great, severe, strong sword to punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisted serpent, and the reptile that's in the sea. Which one of those is the beast or the false prophet? I'm not sure. But you have a trinity there of evil and a trinity of evil which God deals with in Jesus the Messiah. Also, it's interesting the picture of the reptile that's in the sea. When you go to Revelation, you find that the beast actually comes out of the sea. So what does the sea represent? In the book of Isaiah, actually, the Isaiah chapter 27, Isaiah chapter 57, I think. Yeah, Isaiah 57, verse 20, tells us the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So in Isaiah, actually, the picture of the sea, the restless sea, is a picture of the wicked in rebellion against God. Daniel, you also have the beast coming out of the sea. Now, it could be out of the Mediterranean Sea, but it could be also out of the wickedness, out of humanity in rebellion against God. And Jesus also in Revelation, in Luke chapter 21, he speaks about the Lord coming and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, what's coming on the earth. And you could see the sea also, not just as the physical sea, but the sea as a picture of humanity in rebellion against God in the great storm which comes at the end of days. And that Satan uses that to bring about the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet and the time of the tribulation, which comes to an end with the second coming of Jesus the Messiah, when he punishes Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisted serpent, and slays the reptile in the sea. So if you take that, then this passage is actually another picture of the end of the tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus, which you have in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring an end to the time of trouble and to bring in the Messianic kingdom, when he will reign in power from Israel, from Jerusalem. And of course, the fact that it is Israel and Jerusalem is the reason why there's so much controversy today over Jerusalem, because Satan actually wants to put Israel out of the picture, put Jerusalem out of the picture, and to prevent the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. But he won't be able to do that because God is in control and Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem and he's going to set up his messianic kingdom. Now, the verses which follow actually are a picture of the restoration of Israel. So in that day it says, speaks about the vineyard, and it says the Lord's going to keep it and water it, lest any hurt it. I'm going to keep it day and night. He's going to take the thorns and the briars out of it, and he's going to make peace with it as people take hold of the Lord. And it says that Israel will then blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, if you look at a previous passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, you also have a picture of the vineyard, and the vineyard which represents Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, it's a picture of actually God bringing judgment upon Israel. And it also says that in this time, in Isaiah chapter 5, turn back to verse 5 and 7, it says, so this is on page 607, the Lord says, "Now please let me tell you what I would do to my vineyard. I would take away its hedge and it shall be burned, break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds and they will rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." So in Isaiah 5, you have a picture of the vineyard being broken down, the wall being broken down, the thorns growing, and there being no peace, the hedge being removed, and thorns and briars growing, and no rain coming upon it. So if that comes, then the vineyard's going to be destroyed, isn't it? So if you look at this, you've got the opposite picture. You've got the Lord putting the wall around it, protecting it, watering it, and causing it to be fruitful, and removing the briars and the thorns. So it's a picture of the Lord actually blessing and protecting and guarding his people, defending it against the enemy. And he tells Israel to take strength from the Lord, to make peace with him. And to, as he does that, the Lord will fill the face of the earth with fruit as Israel blossoms and buds, and the Lord causes it to take root in Jacob. It's a picture actually of God blessing the people in the land and a picture of the messianic kingdom. And when you look at prophecy, you can take it literally like this, and I believe we should, but you can also see it as having a spiritual message to us as believers. And sometimes people say it's either one or the other. You either take it spiritually and apply it to the church, if you like, or you take it literally and you apply it to Israel. I believe you can actually do both. And I believe when we look at this, we can see it as a picture of our spiritual life. If the wall is broken down, then the enemy comes in and he's able to sow thorns and thistles and to cause the vineyard to be unfruitful. And there's no rain that falls upon it, therefore it doesn't produce any fruit. Picture actually of us being out of relationship with God. If we're in a relationship with the Lord, then he puts the wall around us, he protects us, he sows good fruit, and he takes the thorns and the briars out of it. Takes the thorns, which are a picture, if you like, of sin, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, what happens as a result of the fall, then thorns and briars come and cause the land to become unfruitful and cause it to be difficult to farm the land. So in the Lord's kingdom, he wants us to actually be those who put our trust in him and take hold of our strength in the Lord so that he may make peace in our vineyard, if you like. So you could see this actually as a spiritual picture of the life of a believer, in which the Lord has put his protection around us in Jesus the Messiah. He's sown good fruit so that we can bring forth the good fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, fruit of new life in Jesus, and to fill the face of the earth with the good fruit, fill the face of the world with the good news of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. And he wants to take out also the thorns and the briars, to take out the sin and the things which cause the unproductiveness in our lives. So you could see this as a picture of the life which God wants to give us, as we read in John chapter 15, as he prunes the vine so it can bring forth good fruit, as he prunes our lives so that we can bring forth good fruit in Jesus the Messiah. And he says that those who come to take to the Lord will take root in Jacob and will dwell in the land in peace and safety. So you could see that as a picture of us coming to the Lord and dwelling in the land, dwelling in his kingdom in peace and safety and bringing forth good fruit. What he wants us to do as we believe in the Lord Jesus. And it says that Israel will blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. We actually do see a partial fulfillment of this today with Israel actually blossoming and budding and filling the face of the earth with fruit. One of the remarkable things which Israel's managed to do is to turn a barren land into a fruitful land. But this is a picture of something much greater than that, when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the Messiah reigns and rules from Jerusalem. And as I said, it's also can be seen as a picture of our lives. Verses 7 to 9, it speaks about how Israel receives mercy. It says that the Lord struck Israel when they went astray. He removed them from the land as a judgment. So also when we go astray, we may be removed from the Lord's mercy and protection and experience trouble in our lives. But if we repent and turn back to the Lord, then he's going to protect us and give us fruitfulness and peace and love and his justice. Verse 9 speaks also about the iniquity of Jacob being covered, her sin taken away. Also has an idea of her idols being destroyed. And this is what happens in the days before the second coming of Jesus. The Lord shows his mercy to Israel as he covers their sin. Passage actually doesn't tell us how sin is covered, but Isaiah 53 does. Isaiah 53 tells us that the Messiah is going to come. And the Messiah will come, live a perfect life, lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And in Isaiah 53, it tells us exactly what he would do. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." How are we going to have our sins forgiven? It's by believing in him, in Jesus, the one who has borne our sins. And that's also what God wants to bring Israel into at this in these days. Why does Israel have no peace at this time? There are individuals in Israel who have peace, but Israel itself does not have peace. Israel will have peace only through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And in the end times, God, it says there'll be a time of trouble, which will bring forth the restoration of Israel, not just physically, but spiritually. In Zechariah, it says, "At the time of great trouble, then they will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son, and a fountain be opened for cleansing for Israel," according to chapter 13. That speaks about looking to Jesus, the one who has suffered and died for us, so that we may come to him. And the end time troubles, the end time prophecies all indicate that through this time of trouble, Israel will turn out, cry out to the Lord, and he will reveal Yeshua as the Messiah. Appears from the passage here also that he's going to remove the idolatrous altars which are destroyed in the day when only the Lord is worshipped. And he will then be worshipped in Israel. And so this passage actually tells us about the restoration of Israel. And it also has a message to us that if we want to have the Lord in our lives, we have to call upon the name of Jesus, the one who suffered, who died, the one who died for our sins, in order that we can have forgiveness and a relationship with the Lord. Goes on in verses 10 to 12 to speak about those who the Lord will not have mercy on. Speaks about the fortified city, which will be desolate. The fortified city could represent the world system as it is today. Revelation 18 speaks about Babylon as the great city which will be destroyed at the end of days. The city of man, the city which is actually built on a house built on the sand, which will collapse in the day of God's judgment. And you could look out in the world today. We live in a world which is increasingly showing all the signs of Babylon the Great, which is heading for the judgment of God. And we see a society of today which is basically a house built on the sand which won't stand in the day of trouble. And the call to us is to come out of Babylon, to come into relationship with God through Jesus and to build our lives on the Lord Jesus so we have a house which will stand. The passage indicates that we shouldn't put our trust in the world because it's going to fail. So it can resemble a wilderness with bare branches which are only fit for the fire. And there is a judgment coming on the world as it is today. Perhaps the world doesn't like to think about it, and many churches don't like to preach about it. But the Bible is very clear that God is actually going to bring judgment upon this present world system and it will fail. And Jesus the Messiah will come and bring about a complete change in the world as it is. And then in verses 12 and 13, it speaks about the restoration of the people, the final restoration when the Lord will bring back his people to the land. It says, in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, those who are outcasts in the land of Egypt. The trumpet which will be blown and the assembling of the people. I believe this actually corresponds to the verse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, which is used by those who say that the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation to speak about the rapture, but I believe it's speaking about the gathering of Israel at the end of days. Matthew 24, verse 31, it says, he will send his angels again with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. At the time of the second coming of Jesus to the earth, he's going to blow the trumpet and he'll gather the remnant of Israel who are dispersed from the earth to the land. It also speaks in there about from the four winds of heaven. So I wonder if that actually means he's going to gather also those who died and bring them back to the land. I'm not sure that it's a possibility. But it's speaking about, again, perhaps a resurrection of those who died, bringing them back to the land. Whatever it means, it's going to be a trumpet blown and they'll bring those back to the land of Israel and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. The end of this is going to be the worshipping of the Lord present in the holy mount of Jerusalem. One of the interesting things in messianic prophecy in the Old Testament is there are a number of scriptures which speak about the Lord being present on the earth in Jerusalem. In the book of Zechariah, where it speaks about the Lord coming to the Mount of Olives, and it says that the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The word which is used over and over again is Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God. So it says the Lord God is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Lord God is going to be king over all the earth in that day. You have similar passages in Jeremiah where it speaks about the Israel shall dwell in safety, and the Lord is going to reign over the earth. In the book of Joel, it also has a passage which speaks about the Lord reigning. And in Ezekiel, it says that the Lord is going to be there, present in Jerusalem, from the temple, reigning from the temple. And all these passages actually are believed by Jewish understanding to be about the Messiah. But all of them actually say that this one is going to reign is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. Which tells me that the Messiah, who is coming, is not just a great man, he is the Lord himself. And the Lord is going to come out of his place in heaven to the earth. He's going to dwell on the earth during that time of 1,000 years. So who is this one who's the Lord? He's Jesus. Jesus has been come the first time to suffer, to die, to reign, to rise from the dead, and now to be reigning in heaven. He's going to come the second time to the earth. He's going to reign on the earth and bring peace and justice to the world. And when that great trumpet is blown, then he's going to gather together the outcasts of Israel and gather them to the land. I believe that prior to that, those who are believers in Jesus will have been taken up to be with the Lord in what we call the rapture of the church, and that we will return with him to the earth in new bodies, which will be eternal bodies, and will be with him as he reigns on the earth during the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah. Something which I'm looking forward to, I hope you are, but it's going to be amazing beyond anything which we can understand or think of. But according to the Bible, it's going to happen. Now, people out there in the world say, well, now that sounds fantastic. How could that happen? They can't believe the things which have already happened in the Bible. So how could they believe something which has not yet happened? But if you have the eye of faith, then you can believe it's going to happen. And if you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, then he can come to the earth and suffer and die and rise from the dead. He can return to heaven, and then he can return again to the earth, this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And according to the scriptures, that's exactly what he's going to do. And this is just one of the passages which speaks about that glorious time when the Messiah is going to reign on the earth in what we call the millennial kingdom or the messianic kingdom when Jesus will reign. Revelation gives us one bit of information the prophets don't give us, which is going to reign for 1,000 years. Following which there'll be a rebellion by Satan, and then the earth is going to be burned up, and there'll be new heavens and a new earth in which we will dwell forever. But whatever happens, if you believe in Jesus, you're in the right place and you have a glorious future. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're actually in the wrong place, and the future is, in fact, terrible. That's why it's very important that now we put our trust in the Lord Jesus and believe in him. And, of course, we believe also that for Jewish people who see the Messiah coming and who hope that there will be a messianic kingdom, they have to recognize that the Messiah who's coming is not the great man who rabbis tell them he is. He's actually the Messiah who is Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus the Messiah, the one who has come first time to suffer, to die, who's coming the second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray that the Jewish people in this neighborhood may have their eyes open to the truth that the Messiah is Yeshua, Messiah who has come and is coming again. And not just the Jews, but also the Muslims and the Hindus and the atheists and everybody else who needs Jesus, because as we look at the world today, it's heading for a pretty bad place. I have to put it, perhaps putting it very mildly. The world is heading for a disaster outside of Christ. But in Christ, there is a hope and there is a future. And that's the hope which we want to share with people in this present age. And this passage in Isaiah is just one of many in the Old Testament which tie in with the passages in the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation, which speak about the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Second coming, as I said, this time not as the suffering servant, but this time as the reigning king. And it gives us a glorious hope. And it tells us also to trust in the Lord, because those who trust in the Lord will have peace and will have everlasting strength. It also tells us that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. So that if we die before this happens, before the second coming of Jesus, it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive at the time will be caught up to meet him. So whether you die or whether you're still alive, the important thing is that you believe in Jesus. Then you have this wonderful future. And it's only in Jesus that we have this future. Outside of Jesus, there's no hope. And when we look at the world today, frankly, there is no hope. Politicians are not going to sort it out. Religious leaders are not going to sort it out. They can give all sorts of nice messages about peace and love, but without Jesus, without repentance and faith in Jesus, there's actually no peace and there's no love. But in Jesus, there is peace and love and there is a hope for the future. So, just a few thoughts on this passage. And there is a place of safety for those who believe in him. That place is in a relationship with God through Jesus the Messiah. So trust in the Lord with all your heart and do good and dwell in the land, and he will raise you up at the last day and you'll be with him for all eternity. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay. So let's just have a word of prayer and I'll hand back to Andy. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth which is in your word. We thank you that you have come as the Messiah. We thank you that in so many passages in the Bible, it speaks about the things which are to come, and it also speaks about the way of salvation through faith in Jesus. And we pray that each one of us may know the truth, may know that we have a future and a hope, not because of our goodness, but because of what you've done for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you did come out of your place to the earth, first to redeem us, and that you're coming again, this time to judge the world in righteousness. And we look forward to the results of that, when those who believe in you will be with you for all eternity. So we give you thanks for Jesus. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you help us to live in the light of your words. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.